That's good. Anyway, the life, it's God himself we need to sort of address. My contention is that the church, the early church and sort of in biblical times, God was at the centre. And, you know, God was God. But now it seems to be that we've sort of put him into a box and everything has become very man-centred in the way we look at God. Perhaps the modern Christians have perhaps got a little bit too familiar with him and treating him in sort of disrespectful way, in the way perhaps we do worship, in the way some of them from the platform are, you know, some of the language they use, some of the attitudes they have. And I'm just sort of, you know, I suggest that perhaps we need to get back to a sense of majesty of God and the respect that we need to give him. You know, we need to sort of address that situation. So one very good example, and not to mention the name here, but someone we know from the past. It was a TV thing on God TV and some of the other Christian channels, and the title of it is "What Can God Do For You?" And to me, that sort of summed it up. You know who I'm talking about. Well, he's off the scene now, but he's now come back and he's changed the title to "What God Can Do." Again, it's the same, just missed out the last two words. And it's almost like, here we are as human beings and we have this God who can do things for us. And that's why he's there. He's God, there God, to do things for us.
God the pet.
Yeah.
God the genie in the lamp.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's God, someone that we can sort of conjure up and ask him or tell him to do things and trap him with certain formulae, which some of the TV evangelists do, you know. And another good example is those of you who might remember that 10 years ago, this thing that came out of America called the Prayer of Jabez, from just one line of scripture in the Old Testament, I can't remember where, but they built a whole empire around this. And the whole idea is it is a phrase you used, I probably got it somewhere, if you use it enough times during the day, miracles will come your way. And the thing is, the bloke that wrote it, they sold millions of them. And in the book, he encourages the Christians to invoke this prayer for themselves on a daily basis. I challenge you to make the Jabez prayer for blessing part of the daily fabric of your life. To do that, I encourage you to follow unwaveringly the plan outlined here for the next 30 days. By the end of that time, you'll be noticing significant changes in your life, and the prayer will be on its way to become a treasured lifelong habit, a formula to bring blessing. Is that how we should see God?
No.
Absolutely not.
I like one of the first reactions, right? Now, taking all that into consideration, look at one of the first reactions of the Jewish people when they see, stroke, hear God. When the people saw, this is Exodus 20, verses 18 onwards, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed the distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And then this is why this is all happening. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." There is something about when God becomes little, our need to be holy becomes little as well. And there was something about this fear of God that was there not to be scared, but to be motivated and encouraged to live a holy life. And I think there is definitely a theme between God being played down in his place and quite a sharp rise in immorality. And I don't say this outwardly, I say this, you know, about all of us in terms of the way we live, not being perfectly up to the standards they should be. I'm not, you know.
Yeah. I think the greater that you see God, the more humble you become. Because as God loses his might and power, your pride becomes greater. I mean, that's personally for me, if I meditate on God's greatness and his mightiness and all power, and the more you meditate on that, the humbler you become. It's just a natural thing. You become more humble It's almost like you don't feel that you can even speak to him because you. I think that's a natural reaction, isn't it? Mm. Mm-hmm. The more he is in his rightful place, the more
he's in short supply in the church, though, isn't it? Not everyone has got them, yeah.
We forget the cost it took to bring us communication to God. You know, it cost the death of the perfect Son of God so that we could speak to him. And when you realise we can only speak to someone because someone else has suffered under extreme judgment, when we forget that that's the only reason why the lines are open, we start to realise why our attitudes to God. We remember people talk about God being our maker, but we don't recognise that just because he's our maker, it doesn't mean we get intrinsic communication. You know, the lines had to be opened, and it took Christ to take away the sin of the world. And once we start to forget that, God just sort of does just become our, you know, big dad that we can chat with and. You know, vending machine God, as I've heard someone describe it.
I don't like this word, Big Daddy. And I heard someone mention it in church on the prayer on Friday. You know, I know that I'm confused about, you know, this Abba Father. We're meant to have intimacy, but to be that intimate, I'm not.
Doesn't that come out of a depth of relationship, the closeness? Isn't that you can recognise the being awe and the awesomeness of God, but when you think of the closer a relationship you have, the more intimate it becomes, and it's almost through that intimacy that you can call someone Abba. I don't know about...
It's trying to get the balance between his awesomeness and the familiarity. You know, like some Christians... I know, like the Jewish point of view, through the ages, you know, that we use the word Hashem, you know, we can't even use the word God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's this ultra reverence, and God perhaps seen as someone a little bit far away and unapproachable, which I suppose is the Muslim view as well, but that's not God anyway. And then on the other hand, you get these preachers on the platform, and the way they seem to be able to manipulate God and to be on this, oh, you know, God spoke to me this morning and said, blah, 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 you know. And it's trying to find, you know, a balance of how Christians ought to be treating God, you know, with reverence and sort of closeness.
Well, as in everything else, because we're disciples, and the Greek word is mathetes, as you know, which means a follower and a learner, in all things we follow the Lord Jesus, and we follow his example and his relationship to his Father, even to the extent that Jesus says we're to call him Abba, and that's the word he used himself. But there's been teaching going around that the word Abba is an infantile term, daddy. But the fact of the matter is, it is a term which lays all the stress on intimacy. And a few years ago when I was in Jerusalem, I was in the home of a friend whose son is in the Israeli Defense Forces. And at that time, he was teaching martial arts. Now, I don't hold any brief for martial arts, but I'm simply saying that to show that here was a tough 25-year-old. And he was coming home on leave, and he and his father and I were in the sitting room, and suddenly the door burst open. This enormous giant of a man came into the room, whipped his father off the floor and whirled him round and said, "Abba, it's good to be home." And my first thought was, some baby. But the point was there, you see, it was the intimacy factor. And as you look at the way in which the Lord Jesus related to his heavenly Father, it was total intimacy, but utter and absolute respect because of the greatness of his heavenly Father. And I think that is the balance that we have to live in. And we can, because we are disciples of Jesus, and he makes us able to do it because of the indwelling Spirit.
So we're sons of God.
We're
expected to have used Jesus as our model.
Absolutely.
In terms of that, even though Jesus is the Son of God.
Oh, but we are too.
Yeah.
We are sons of God. Yeah. That's what he says, and that's what the New Testament is all about.
Okay.
Because of the death of Christ on the cross, the fact is, we believe that, we believe in the fact of his resurrection. He has breathed his Spirit into us. Therefore, we are sons of God. We're not just like them. We're not just adopted in the human sense. See what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Mm. Those last five words are, to me, amazing. Mm. We are God's sons. Mm. We are. And because of that, we have that relationship with Father, similar, not the same, similar to the one that Jesus had and has. And we need to take advantage of that, both from the point of view of the intimacy and the total respect.
Well, some people take that and manipulate that and say, we are God's sons, therefore we're able to do, you know, what Jesus did.
We are.
In the same way.
We are.
Or that in the same... I think that the one of the dangerous intimation that some people make from that is that Jesus was just the first one of us, so we're just basically... so they'll downplay Jesus' divinity and say that actually, you know, Jesus is the firstborn and we're just like him, and there's no lordship of Jesus over us. Do you know what I mean? Like, Jesus is just an example and we're just like him. There's no difference. He was just the first one. Mm-hmm. There is obviously a lordship difference. You know, Jesus is by in his nature divine as well as rather than just the first one of us, the first believer. But also he talked about his hallowed be thy name. You know, there was, along with Abba Father, there was also holy, set apart, different is your name.
But he exemplifies that attitude, doesn't he? All the time. Reverence for his Father. Total submission to his Father. What my Father says, that's what I do. What I see the Father doing, that's what I do. I only ever say what he tells me to say. That absolute submission, that worship, very much a part of the example.
But you were giving an example to me yesterday about it was on the phone.
There was one the guy was doing, he didn't do it vindictively, but there was part of it was on the inside thinking, oh no, it's not right. It was just like he had a bunch of sort of, they were doing a rap prayer, starting on difficult ground when that starts, to be fair. And it was with like little children, so I can understand, there's children, we're working a different system, but still the opening lines were, yo big daddy, you up there, listen to my rapping prayer. I remember, I mean, I heard that probably about 5 years ago, and it's stuck in my head, because the second I heard that, I was like, oh. I remember my mum later saying, do you really think it's appropriate to call God Big Daddy you up there? I thought, I don't think it really is it? I don't know, maybe you'd say, well, it's for kids, but I think there is a danger there. You do see there's something's not 100%. I think there is, we do try and make people feel comfortable by speaking about God in a way they understand, but actually we end up dumbing down the character of God in those attempts to make him quote-unquote relevant, as if he needs our help to be relevant. Do you know what I mean?
There's one issue with looking at God is our thankfulness to him for what he's done for us. And there's one area where I suppose you would call us hypocrites in a way, is the issue of, you know, blessing over food, saying grace. You know, of course, when people come around, you know, they say grateful. But, you know, it's something that you don't necessarily do all the time. I remember, Simon, you say you always, even when you and Anna are together, you always say grace before meal. Is it something that's come from your theological training? And
No, not at all. No, right. We're just thankful.
Yeah.
I mean, when I'm on my own.
Yeah.
Wherever I am.
Well, I think that's a really big aspect, because I'm thinking about this myself at the moment, about being thankful to God, and I'm not sure why Christians only tend to do it with the food business, but
or with the last meal. Do you know what I mean? Like the dinner time. Do you know what I mean? It's like that's the one meal at the end of the day that you say thanks for.
In a way, yeah, that's right. And do you say it when you go out and buy a bar of chocolate? You say grace when you have a bar of chocolate.
I say, thank you, Lord, for finding me in this parking place.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's it. I mean, that's great. Yeah.
In everything, give
thanks.
Well,
this is it. I mean, this is, I'd say, thoroughly Hebraic.
No doubt.
And you two, you know, great Bible teachers, you're acting through your words and you're doing it.
But, Steve, it's not said to impress.
No.
It's said because we have a relationship with the Lord.
Yeah.
And, you know, just thinking back to what you were saying a few moments ago, Louis, about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. That was a little passage, and I speak as someone who's Jewish, that I always had a problem with, when you think of all that the Lord had done for them. And yet they're just a day or two away, and they're looking back. They're saying, well, thanks for what you've done, Lord, but actually we don't like being where we are. We want to be back there. So the ungrateful spirit is something I find hard. It's something I check myself. Lord, you know, forgive me if I have an ungrateful spirit, because, and that helps us to develop an intimacy with the Lord, because, you know, he is who he is. Yeah.
I think that's really important, because this is a very Jewish thing, this giving thanks in all situations. And I think it must have been Steve that told me, but somebody did, that within the Jewish prayer book, there are thanksgiving prayers for a successful movement on the loo, for instance.
Everything.
Oh, I'll tell you that one.
And you know, to my mind, that is absolutely fantastic, because we are the ones that create these distinctions between what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And that's thoroughly Greek thinking.
Yes.
Which takes us back to Steve's first book, How the Church Lost the Way, but nonetheless. That thorough Greek way of approaching things is so destructive and limits our view of God in his abundant grace, because all these things deserve our thanks and praise. Yeah.
All those things come out of the sincerity of the heart, don't they? The sincerity, because there are prayers of thanks and blessings that can become part of a lifestyle that are said without a heartfelt...
Some habits are good habits, aren't they?
They are, which actually is a good point, because I remember when I was very, very young as a teenager and heard a very short sermon, about 5 minutes, in the Catholic church I was brought up in.
Yeah.
They couldn't do longer because people would get uncomfortable and shuffle and cough. But I remember there was a challenge that the priest gave one week. And he said, I challenge you all that whenever you see a church this week, I want you to stop and say, my God and my King. And it stuck with me and it became a habit. And whenever I saw a church, it would stop me in my tracks, and I would say, and I would acknowledge who God was. Mm-hmm. And I truly believe that God honoured my proclamation. Mm-hmm. Because I think if you proclaim something like that, God's sovereignty, which I did, and it stuck with me for years and years and years doing that, saying that, I truly believe that God honoured that because I kept proclaiming it.
Do you still say it?
I do occasionally. I do when I feel I'm losing that
when you go past
God's
church,
sovereignty.
I mean,
I do, yeah, because it was something that was put into me as a teenager. And again, it became a habit, but it was something I was proclaiming. And I think when we proclaim something like that, it's got power.
It's also that it's a habit like that. It can actually remind you when you do.
That's
you,
what
puts
it was
you
meant
in mind, the reality
to do,
of that statement.
Meant to stop you in your tracks in your daily life to remember who God is in your life.
See, it's interesting that you've got Steve and Simon here with a Jewish background.
And Howard
with a Jewish background. Mm. Monica? Or by marriage, are you Jewish?
I was brought up Catholic.
There you go. All right. Well, we have
Jewish
three
family.
Jewish men here. And I'm reminded very much of the way in which Jewish men were brought up in Jesus' day. And one of the things that they were encouraged to do, no, not encouraged, one of the things that was an absolute must was the memorizing of Scripture, which they learned by rote. Mm. Now, nobody's going to tell me that all the time those children were in the synagogue school listening and sitting at the feet of the Hazan, that their minds were totally on what they were doing and they were captivated with the love and grace of God as they were learning those scriptures and absolutely having to work hard and no doubt with some resentment, particularly on a lovely sunny morning. Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is that was the Jewish way. That's how Jesus was brought up. That's how come he had that enormous capacity to call Scripture to mind when he needed it, as, for example, in the wilderness when he was tempted. It was there, just like that, so sharp. That was Paul's upbringing. They were all brought up that way. Peter, the same. All of them, because of their Hebrew background and foreground, they were encouraged to memorize Scripture. And it stood them in good stead because that deposit of truth was there. And I'm hugely challenged by this because I know for myself that if I don't apply myself to learning Scripture, I don't learn Scripture. And then when I'm tempted, there's no deposit of truth that I can fall back on. Mm-hmm. So I think, you know, we're touching something which is quite important. Mm. It's very easy to think, well, you know, it's all old hat and we shouldn't do these things.
You know, these days, we, and Louis probably identified this from when he was a bit younger, how he would all, you know, we'd learn, and you as well, sort of song lyrics, we'd put them to heart, and scripts from the dramas that we like and all that. We can do it, yeah, we can do it, but would we do that for scripture? I mean,
quite.
I mean, we did start, you know, going through Psalms and learning them, and I learnt them so that I could do them inside out.
Yeah.
But I don't think they got past the brain into the heart so much in that I can still remember them now, because I can't. And right. It's almost like, you know, there was a way of learning and there's a way of learning. Yeah. And I think for the Bible, you know, it's a case of
it must lead on, you see. Mm. Memorizing scripture by itself is just an academic exercise. Yeah. But we then have to meditate on it.
Yeah.
We take it into the day. We chew on it, extracting all the revelation from it that God has for us. Ruminate, indeed, is exactly what we have to do. But you can only meditate in the word that is actually in your memory. Mm. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Lord Jesus, in speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, he will bring back into your memory the things I've said to you. Well, he can only bring back into my memory what's in my memory. Yeah. If I've never been exposed to that truth, the Holy Spirit can't remind me of it. So it needs application. It needs discipline. It needs hard graft. Mm. And being of a lazy disposition, I find that quite hard, but it's utterly essential.
Mm. I would say part of it sometimes finding scriptures that I think part of it is recognising the needs that you have for scripture. So, for example, I've memorised a lot of Proverbs, not as in like the book, but lots of phrases from Proverbs that have particularly dealt with things, because it's a father writing to a young man. A lot of the themes are applicable from about 16 to about 30. It's about power, it's about money, it's about unhealthy relationships and women. Lots of those things have been necessary for me to remember. There's been a number of times where something has happened, I've instantly gone, you know, like, you've instantly had something brought to mind because it's in your system. And I think part of it is also, as you read over the word, as something really strikes you, apply yourself to it. You know, when you read something, they go, that's a lesson I really need to learn. Or, you know, you sometimes you read your Bible and go, oh, that verse really challenged me today. Mm. Memorise it then. Yeah. It's one of those, like, okay then, so that it can continue to challenge you, get it in. Does that make sense? So, like, there's a bit in 1 Corinthians where it talks about not boasting. Mm. 1 Corinthians 4:7. You know, I remember reading that going, wow, that's really a key one for humility and recognising that things come from God. So I thought, right, I need to apply myself to that one and get that in.
I'll tell you what was really helpful for us when we were first believers was that series with the navigators. You know, when we went through, you know, discipleship course, and they focused every week.
The little green books we had,
and every week you memorised a piece of scripture, and you can tear the piece out and take it with you. And I still remember all those scriptures.
Mm. And they were preparing for the Billy Graham visit to the West Ham football stadium so that we could pray with people that had gone to the front. And it was verses that would take them through the understanding of the gospel for all of fallen.
Vague memory. I can memorise the scriptures, but not the circumstances.
For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah. I mean, they were all there. Yeah. They were those ones.
So it is possible. We do have the capacity. But
we've started a disciple training programme in our village. And an essential part of that is the memorising of scripture. Mm. You may not be surprised to know that I have had people screaming blue murder because they have said, we can't do this, we can't do this, we can't do this. Mm-hmm. Fact of the matter is, of course, they can do it, but they've just got out of the habit of doing it. And simply because something is difficult, it doesn't mean that we immediately back off and say, oh, therefore, that can't be the way. Mm-hmm. No, no. Mm-hmm. We apply ourselves. Mm-hmm. We ask for God's grace in applying ourselves. And sure enough, we begin to change.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Anyway, we're moving away slightly. Going back to God... That's just a question. Can we prove God? Because there is, you know, this great tradition throughout Christian history that comes back, well, really from Greek philosophy through Thomas Aquinas and Anselm and all those, that there are these proofs that you can come up with to prove that actually God exists. And, you know, my contention is that if we start saying to people that we can prove God in an intellectual way, then someone equally clever can say, well, I can disprove him. And the whole argument is on a mental level where no one's going to actually win. And I don't think we can prove God, you know, we've got to such an extent that someone can actually say, ah, you know, unless the Holy Spirit's working. But it's a matter of, you know, we need to get into people's hearts, not the mind. And is that a true situation, or do you think some people can be proved into, you know, can God be proved into someone's existence?
Is the, I'm going to probably show my ignorance here totally about my biblical knowledge, but if you go back to the Old Testament, there were many times where the existence of God was challenged, wasn't it? Where a king might say, you know, oh, I believe in this God, and there was a challenge, wasn't there? And God.
Well, I think they just saw God out the Israeli, you know, the Jewish God as just one of the many gods.
There were challenges, weren't there?
Which one was powerful?
We know that in the time of Pharaoh as well, you know, the magicians tried to do something, and obviously they couldn't replicate what, you know, God was doing. Sorry, yeah, go on.
No, I was say one of the key challenges when people talk about God and what he's, who he is, I think a lot of the times the Jewish people point back to what he's done. They go, he is the God who took us out of Egypt and did many things. And it does challenge us to go, you know, a lot of the time we're seeking proofs on a logical structure, and actually the ultimate proof, obviously it's going to come from the Holy Spirit, that someone recognises who God is and their sinfulness before him. But one of the key proofs is what God has done in us. Mm. And we can make up, you know, I remember when I was like 15, 16, I used to do loads of debating and arguing with people, but my life wasn't at all right. And, you know, I could argue with people, and I would argue about, I'd look at, show people scientific things about creation, and I would talk about elements of philosophy and that sort of thing. But ultimately, the change in the last couple of years has been that people have recognised something has changed in me. Mm. And I think you can dish out as many books as you want and as many theories as you want, but if, you know, if throughout the Old Testament they're pointing to what God has done for them as one of the proofs of his existence, his nature and his power, I think there is something in us that we have to at least be able to back up his nature and his existence through a change in us. Yeah. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah. Certainly there has been, I mean, Simon's, not Simon, our Simon's noticed a difference in you because says you've become a religious maniac. That's probably why he doesn't phone you up so much.
Can I just balance that? Louis, you're absolutely right, and I'm going to say this to be provocative, that I think too much of it can be centred on us then, and not on God. One of the books that I read a few years ago was Melanie Phillips' The Me Generation, and she was looking at the postmodern era, of which we're all part of. She was looking at the world as it is, and although she's not a believer, she is Jewish and very perceptive. We may not agree with all her views, but she was saying basically that it's become more of us and less of God. There's less religion. We've become more secular because instead of worshipping God, the deity, it centres around us, how we feel. It's about, you know, what's true for me and not for anyone else.
Relativism, isn't it?
Is it relative? Yeah. And we see that, don't we, in the church, that we've become, through the charismatic era, more experiential, less from the word, more is how it affects me. How do I feel? Shall I do it today? Yeah. Is it important to me?
Yeah.
So I totally agree with you that personal testimony is key, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. Yeah. And it's our walk with the Lord that will affect, and we pray, bless others. Mm. But the problem can be that everything gets skewy.
Yeah.
And we have churches full of individuals, all with wonderful experiences of God and great testimonies. Mm. And it becomes more man-centered. Mm. You know, the world has come into the church, which it often does, and it's all about our own experience now. We're in the postmodern has come into the church.
It's like all these revivals that they keep talking about over the last few years. they've sort of conceded the fact that they weren't really revivals, but they're refreshings, which basically meant it's Christians feeling good about themselves, yeah. Not about, you know, the great revivals of the history, the Welsh revivals, where people yes. were left flat out outside, walk past churches and just fall flat in their knowledge of their own sin nature.
Yes.
You know, but revival now, maybe in Africa it's different, but certainly in the Western world, it's all man-centred. And it's man's program trying yes. to drum up revival, mm. you know.
And I was just going to add that yeah. we're encouraged to think that way because of our rites. Now, when I conduct funerals, yeah. and I'm sure Chris yeah. might say or feel the same, I always start by saying, we have no right to life. We have rights during our lives. The EU makes sure of that. Yeah. But that whether we live 5 or 50 years, life is a gift. But the problem is people feel that we have rights. I have a right for everything. It's mm. my right to be here to do this. Mm. And again, it centres it on us mm. and not on God. Mm. I can see that a big problem.
Yeah. I think you're right. And I think the danger of what I was saying is that it does become about, well, for example, a bad example of personal testimony is, well, I came in and it just felt so amazing.
Yeah, it felt.
That
yeah.
that must be God. That's not yeah. quite what I'm... I know that is some of the things that I've heard a number of times. And that is quite... Mm. can be a little bit too yeah. subjective. Yeah. I think one of the biblical validations to God throughout the New Testament, Paul says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, and, you know, talking about creating a new heart, and if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I think it's more that distance from worldliness and a removal or gradual, continual lessening of the yeah. sinful nature. Which, rather than, I completely agree, that sort of element of mm. I came here and it felt so good mm. that, trust me, if mm. you come and stand here for a bit, it'll all change you. I agree, that can be slightly, mm. be very sort of self-driven.
The evangelism of the early church was very much based upon personal testimony, but personal testimony in the light of Scripture. Mm. That's where it began. What is the gospel? How do we see it? In the Hebrew Scriptures, which is all Peter and Paul and the others had to preach from. They had no New Testament. That didn't appear for about 30 years. So what they did was they expounded the Hebrew Scriptures and showed how it all points to the Lord Jesus. That was their authority. But then it was also important to say, and this has happened to me. Mm. And for me, the proofs of the existence of God are the testimony of Scripture, my own experience of Him, but also as I look at this wonderful world and see the hand of my Creator at work. Because whether people are prepared to admit it or not, He testifies to them through what has been made. And if they choose to turn their back on that and pretend that He didn't create it and all the rest of it, well, that's their choice. But He has revealed Himself in His creation. And I'm impressed with the fact that the very first thing we're told about our God in the very first chapter of the very first book of the Scriptures, so this is the foundation statement on which everything stands, is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the two remarkable things that we see there, and you Jewish guys will be able to help me here, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. In the beginning, God, the word there, Elohim, and that is a plural noun. And it doesn't just mean two persons, it means more than two persons. But then the verb is He created, which is astonishing. So it either means that Moses was pretty poor on his Hebrew grammar, mm. Mm. or else he is here revealing a divine truth. And it is clearly that the Lord is in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and He, one God, created the heavens and the earth. Now it is, to my mind, highly significant that the first thing it therefore says about this glorious God of ours, this triune God, is that He is the Creator. That's the bottom line. But as far as our generation is concerned, that is perhaps the single thing about our God that is lampooned and ridiculed on every hand.
And which Christians don't agree on.
And which even Christians don't agree on, because deception stalks the church.
Yeah. And some Christians have some very nasty words to say about those who believe in creation.
I'm sure they do.
So it's such an emotive issue.
But that's why we have to come back to the scripture.
Yeah.
What is the first thing that is said about God?
Yeah.
He is the creator.
Yeah.
And we all know Hebrew is a very interesting language, but in the Bible, the first mention of something is always critically important. And the first mention of our God here is that he is the creator. We cannot undervalue that statement.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think talking about the majesty, going back to our idea of God's greatness, I do think that an element of it has come from a stress, an overstress on seeking the lost without the equal overstress of doctrine and making God clear. Do you know what I mean? We want people to feel, you hear it a thousand times, we want to make the gospel relevant, or we want to make people feel comfortable, and those in themselves aren't bad things, but what we mean by that sometimes is we need to dumb God down a little bit so that normal people don't feel that he's that scary or big. So we talk about him as our mate, or you know, I remember someone that had been to a youth event talked about how the main speaker had talked about Jesus being like us with muscles. You sit there and go, you think there's, you know, a couple of thousand young people who's, you know, that's in their preacher's exposition of who Jesus is.
In the Great Commission, I can't remember who said it, it might have been Chris, or it might have been Jacob Brash. He said, you know, the Great Commission is about, it's not about making converts, it's about making disciples. It's not just numbers, you know, like notches on the bedpost type. You know, it's people you're going to take along and change lives. But most, you know, crusade type things tend to be, you know, how many people, oh yeah, we were very successful, 2,000 people made commitments. Then you see them a week later, oh yeah, it was only joking. No follow-up.
Very interesting. After Peter preached the gospel for the first time on the Feast of Pentecost to those Jewish people in the temple, Acts 2:42 tells us that the first thing that happened, those who accepted his message, whole message, were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to, now this is fascinating, the first thing in the list, the apostles' doctrine. Now, the word didache means the substance of the teaching. In other words, they weren't devoted to preaching. You know, let's go to as many meetings as we can because they're terribly exciting. They were devoted to the substance of the teaching, being anchored in the Word of God and in the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is so revealing to me. Am I devoted primarily to doctrine, even before fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers? These are priority issues, and if I'm not devoted to doctrine, I'm fair game for deception.
Okay, so doctrine is right thinking, thinking in the
right way. Thinking according to God's word.
Yep. Okay, because there have been problems in the past with churches that doctrine had become the only thing that was important.
Absolutely.
And you know, with holy wars and people falling out of each other over small points in scripture, you know, there needs to be the element of conduct that flows out of doctrine as well, the Hebraic sort of element to it. Can you think, you know, you think of Christianity through the years, you know, this, we're supposed to be having an evangelistic religion where people would want to be pulled in by watching us,
right?
But how has it been propagated throughout you know, the Middle Ages and all that, to the point of the sword, you know, through forcing people to be baptized?
Well, I think that's the difference, isn't it, between learning doctrine and being devoted to doctrine.
Yeah.
If you're devoted to it, it's changing your life.
Yeah.
It isn't a set of beliefs that you can hammer each other with.
Mm.
It's a total life change making you like Jesus.
Yeah.
That's what it is,
yeah.
The Jesus life let loose in you. And that is incredibly attractive.
But not always done.
There we are.
And how many Christians do you know that you just wonder what they actually, you mean, they know all the stuff, but you don't see any of the fruits. And so it's like the words just become the intellectual exercise, haven't had a chance to create the power, you know.
And when you think Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them.
Yeah.
I mean, this is his character let loose in his disciples. Yeah. That's exactly what it is.
Yeah.
I was going to say, with regards to the doctrine affecting you. I think there is a difference between hearing and desiring and understanding and being devoted, as you say. You know, it's very easy to... I think we've distilled so many things into such quick sentences. Like, you know, if someone says to you, why did Jesus die? To save you, or because he loves you. Those are not in themselves false things. But if that is all you've heard for 17, 18, however many years, you will not understand the gospel, and you will not have any transformed... The Holy Spirit won't have transformed the way you live. And if someone, and then someone else will ask you, why do you say, oh, because he loves you. Do you know what I mean? And I think there is a real underlying issue where we have reduced the greatness of God, the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of who Jesus is, and we've tried to get it as quickly and as simply and as basically down
to
a sinner's prayer, for example, and just generally, you know, we've got a few buzz sentences that everyone knows, but no one understands. So we have, Jesus died for your sins. What does that mean? Who did he save us from? Do you know what I mean? I think there's a lack of understanding sometimes.
People are sort of, they're getting this, all this nice New Testament stuff, but they don't know the Old Testament sort of foundation for
it. True.
And, you know, a lot of, you know, when you see the character of God as perceived in the Old Testament, Christians can't get their head around it. This God is—it's not our God. Our God of love and grace, the God that sort of commands whole tribes to be, you know, wiped out—men, women, children, animals, everything. That's not our God. That's the Jewish God. And, you know, even though they don't actually say that, I mean, that is a heresy from the, like, the second century, Manichaeism, I think the name of it, where the Old Testament God, the Jewish God, was the bad God who created the world, the physical God. You know, this is the physical versus the spiritual thing. And our great Christian God is the Jesus God, the nice God, the spiritual God. We follow that one. The Jews follow the other one. They're to be rejected, and their God's to be rejected. And that was in the second century. And there's still a sense of that in the church now, I think.
But it's a travesty, the truth. Yeah. Because one of the great words of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, is the Hebrew word heseth. And Heseth is the equivalent of our Greek word charis, which is grace. In other words, the Hebrew scriptures are full of God's grace. But if you look at the New Testament, you will discover that Jesus had a lot more to say about hell than he did about heaven. And so there is a great deal about the wrath of God in the New Testament. And so what do we conclude from that? He's the same God. Hallelujah.
I think there's, if you say to someone, you know, Jesus is the Lamb, right? 98% of people will say, because he's gentle and because he's sweet. And there's an element of Jesus being the gentleness, but ultimately,
but
the Lamb of God is about the sacrifice, the one who's going to suffer under judgment. And so our concept, because of our lack of understanding, we say things like, you know, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and we mean the complete opposite
to what
John the Baptist meant when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Unless you understand what a lamb's role was, you will read that as, oh, isn't Jesus sweet?
Going on from that, the great picture of the Lamb is, of course, the Passover Lamb. And Peter says, for Christ our Passover Lamb is sacrificed for us. Is it Peter or Paul?
I think it's Paul.
Paul, I think you're right, in Corinthians. Christ our Passover Lamb is sacrificed for us. So there is a tremendous linkage. But in the Hebrew Scriptures, it talks about the Passover Lamb being a ram, a male, a year old. Now, we used to breed sheep, and a ram at a year old is incredibly dangerous.
Right.
Very, very strong, virile, absolutely amazing. Now, that isn't the picture of the fluffy little lamb. You know, the poor Hebrew mother, when the Passover lamb was selected, had to keep that ram in the courtyard of the house for 4 days. 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan. 4 days, tethered, a ram, a year old. Now, what's that going to be like? At utter chaos. If that thing broke loose, it would just create mayhem in the house and out of it. Now, the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he creates mayhem wherever he goes. He created mayhem in my life and continues to do it. Everything that can be turned over is turned over. And again, and again, and again. If we come to terms with Jesus, the Lamb of God, we're coming to terms with someone who is devastating in his impact in our life, but entirely for good, in consequence of our acknowledging our need, responding to him, Lamb of God, change me. And by his grace, he does.
So it's a question of terminology being used in the wrong way. And it's the same thing about our God is a God of love. And that's all that matters.
And love whereas, equals you know, Hollywood love.
Yeah, and, you know, a good father, you know, he has to show his love through discipline as well. But we don't actually, they don't talk about the discipline side, you know, which, the wrathful side of God, the idea that, you know, the imperfection of sin is something that God can't live with. We don't, that's not preached. So, you know, we most of this church, I don't even know what percentage of our church actually get the incomplete gospel. And it's probably quite frightening if we knew how many only have this one-sided view of God. And it comes out in so many different ways. And, you know, one way would be how a lot of new Christians will be sucked in into Christianity. And then they get caught up on this God is love thing and get into the human rights side of thing. And then perhaps they'll look at the Israel-Palestine thing and saying, you know, the Palestinians have been kicked out of the land. There's an issue of human rights there. But what they don't know is that there's a divine rights part of it, which actually comes from the Bible, where God said, "This is my land, I've given to you as an everlasting possession." But that, you know, that piece of scripture from the Old Testament is ignored because it's not relevant to what they've been taught. And so they get an incomplete idea of what Christianity is.
Hebrews says a good thing where it says, I always find it, it's so, I mean, if anyone said this in their church, they'd raise a few ears. If they just said, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you ever imagine someone opening a sermon with that and then going, by the way, that's Hebrews 10, verse 31. That's the New Testament. And it's not saying, you know, God's scary and God's horrible, but it's saying, you know, there is an element of without Christ, God isn't, God's love does not mean God's passive. I remember doing a little debate with people about homosexuality and the Christian faith. I remember one of the guys, you know, the big argument from the sort of a number of the people involved in homosexuality was, oh, but God is love. He loves everyone. And I was like, yes, God is love, but what is love? And, like, you know, Jesus didn't just go around just loving everything, going, oh, isn't this nice? And there is a real issue with people's understanding of the majesty and nature of God. We've taken how we love, we've added it to God. I mean, even if you think of, like, Santa Claus, right? There was a time when people talked about Santa leaving coal in people's stockings. We get rid of that. Do you know what I mean? And that's not even a divine thing. But in the same way, we've taken God's justice and we've taken that out of his love as well. And we've just sort of cut out a main part of his character.
Well, that's the idea.
It's tied up with the fear of God, which people haven't got enough of, which is faith in his power, really. It's fear and faith are very similar.
Yeah, and it's just, again, it's a case of it's all become man-centred now. And like Louis said, you know, we redefine God according to something that's nice and fluffy and acceptable to our, you know, postmodern minds. Okay, we've run out of information now. So, anything else we can think about?
Just you mentioned anecdotes.
Yeah, if
you got something that has really concerned me increasingly, and I don't want to sound negative, but I hope it'll result in something positive, is the way in which so many of us talk about prayer. In our church recently, we've had a number of people who've been facing great crises, and the Lord has met with them. And when they have given testimony in the church, they have said they wanted to thank everybody for their prayers. And that turned like a knife in me. I thought, thanking me for my prayers? You should be thanking God for answering our prayers. But you see how subtly different that is. And yet people will insist on making statements that actually remove him from the throne.
Yeah.
And I prayed for them, so, you know, I'm the one to be thanked. What a load of nonsense that is. And I'm just concerned that there are many subtle ways of removing him from the throne.
Well, look what they do on, again, I'll go back to Christian TV, but when it's their fundraising, you know, you send your prayers in, and they print them out, and they put them on this altar. And then all these holy people surround this altar full of all these prayers, and they pray for them with these mighty prayers and all that. What's all that all about? It's so Old Testament. It's probably, you know, more Old Testament than the Old Testament. And yet you see this, you know, blatant on television, and people think, oh, these mighty men of God who are closer to God than I am are praying these things, and I'm going to get an answer. You know, and I've, you know, I've had the privilege of giving them money as well.
Our worship can be like that as well sometimes as well. Our worship can be a little bit... I remember reading a good little article about someone who said, when I come into church, you know, I fully admit that sometimes I'm not ready to worship God. I said, and that's my problem. I said, that's an issue in my life. And said, and the worst thing for me to start singing is songs that are emotional sort of things about, you know, how I want to praise you, because it's not true. He says, what I need my first few songs to be are an explanation of who God is and what he's done on the cross, so that then I regain my focus and I worship. Can you see the difference? Yeah. How instead of most people, they go, right, so when we lead worship, they go, right, you've got to start with a praise song,
warm,
like praise is rising, or let's turn our eyes, you know, something that's like, let's get praising. Focused. Do you know what I mean? As opposed to, let's start with a song that says who God is. There's a really good song that I try and play as much as possible, Oh to See the Dawn, because it really goes through what the cross is. It talks about Jesus' crucifixion. It says, you know, bore the pain, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. It really is this is our problem, this is what the solution costs.
That all the old hymns were more expositional. Like,
much more.
You know, a lot of them. Yeah. And Can It Be? Yeah. That's a really good...
Yeah.
You just have to choose, be careful with there are some very good...
Oh, yeah, I'm not saying that all those songs are... No. I'm not saying that all those songs should be deleted.
The order in which they come.
I'm saying that there's certainly something about us needing to... Sometimes we need to recognise who God is, and that will cause us to worship, rather than being in songs that musically may lift us. We've got to also make sure that there is actually a recognition of who God is in our worship, in our heart.
Interesting you say that.
Worship is from the heart and not just from the sheep.
Oh, this is a good song.
We touched on that earlier, didn't we, about putting God in his rightful place, and the more you do that, the humbler you become, and then your worship comes out of a worshipful heart and a humble heart that has... The right relationship, if you like.
But hasn't there been a sense that the worship becoming entertainment? And we were saying the worship group should be behind us.
Quite so.
Yeah, we were saying that. Yeah,
and it's a misnomer anyway. Like. Yeah. Calling it a worship group is a misnomer. Calling the man at the front with the guitar the worship leader is a misnomer. What he's doing is leading the singing. Worship is not singing.
No.
Worship, both in Hebrew, shacha, in Greek, proskuneo, means to fall down in total, absolute submission. That's what worshippers are. That's not the same thing.
But we can't do that when we walk off the street through a doorway and into a
Well, that's
building.
Louis' point.
That's what I was agreeing with you.
Yeah, it's not really my point. Point I got from a really good article.
which I agree with you, when you do just the fact that you've walked through a couple of doors and you're actually into a building that's called a church doesn't change what you feel like from what you felt like outside to what you feel like inside.
It's quite interesting because sometimes when I go to a church and I'm allowed to say anything about the running of the service, I say, well, do you mind if we have the sermon at the beginning?
That's what I did today.
I've always thought that would be interesting.
Then let God speak. And then we respond to what he says in our praising. And hopefully it will end up with worship.
Steve did that today.
That's great.
And they're open to it.
First. And out of what I'm saying, you were saying, out of what is said, comes the thankfulness and the...
Absolutely. Of course, the cost in that to the praise leaders and the musicians is that they don't know ahead of time what songs are going to be required.
Oh, I see.
You see, that's the problem.
Also, people can't come in late.
Yeah. Oh, that's true.
Because often, you think, well, there's five songs. There's five songs. So I've got time.
Half of people missed my sermon, you know. Yeah. They came in half an hour afterwards.
There you are. Serve them right.
Yeah, they got the worship instead.
Sorry, Louis.
The music being the buffer, sort of like you've got the 15, 20 minutes buffer before you get in.
Yeah. That's how it's seen in some churches, I'm sure.
I don't know how the in inverted commas worship group came about. Actually, I'm not quite sure how that all happened. I blame
Graham Kendrick.
You're in a worship group, Simon, aren't you?
It's modelled on the world, isn't it? It's like Golden Screen Theatre. You have the warm-up acts first, and then you have the main speaker. And sadly, again, it's the world coming into the church. That's how it is. That's how we've become.
I remember, again, going back to my early days in this Catholic church, I do remember the crossover between everyone just saying the, you know, liturgy, and then one week suddenly there was a lady with the guitar at the front strumming, and we all thought, what's going on here? And I think it was to get people going. It was just to... liven it up. I don't know whether it coincided with the Vatican Council and a paper coming out is, you know, we need to do something in our churches. But suddenly there was a lady sitting there with a guitar, which has been mimicked and mocked, I'm afraid, in many films and in many ways. But our enthusiasm for worship and our enthusiasm doesn't need to be G'd up by someone at the front.
It's probably not genuine.
Exactly.
We've got all these revivals on TV. They spend an hour drumming people up. And it's so boring. They have a song that they just repeat for about half an hour, one song. And then people are sort of caught up in this trance. It's got to be man-made.
It's an emotion-breeding ground, isn't it? Yeah. It's going to bring an emotional state.
So I've been very impressed with the hymns of Charles Wesley. Someone gave me a couple of CDs a little while ago, the hymns of Wesley. My goodness, I play that over and over and over because it is just the teaching of the Word of God. It's wonderful. When you hear it, you think, oh my word, what we've fallen from. Because some of the modern songs are great, but the vast majority are not so great.
The great test, I think, is if you can walk around your house singing it happily while you're vacuuming.
Yeah.
Because there are some songs I'll find myself whistling because I like the tune, and it's a worship song from a Sunday. Yeah. And I think, this doesn't feel right. Yeah. But yet, there are some songs that I will hear and I'll sing with, and I stop and I want to cry.
Because you're not singing
because
very well.
Because because of the impact.
Of course.
Because of the impact of the words.
Yeah.
And it
wonderful.
Suddenly hits me.
Wonderful.
And if there's a song like that, because it's stopping you in your tracks and the words are true, I think that's the genuine test of a good...
I was thinking just recently when I was talking to Lindy about new teaching tapes. Teaching tapes, that dates me, doesn't it? New teaching DVDs and about the hymns of Wesley. Because when you look at Charles Wesley's hymns, they are wonderful poems. And sometimes in the singing of them, because of the tune, the meaning can be lost. Because we tend to sing them according to the rhythm of the tune. And if you look at the verses, they're sometimes saying something quite different, you know, where the commas come and all this. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be brilliant to really work on this and make a recording of the hymns of Wesley, but as the poems of Wesley, and to recite some of them with the real emotion and feeling behind them. And that's what I intend to do. So whether anybody buys it or not will be beside the point, but it just seems to me important that those words need to be punched across. I suppose Wesley is one of my heroes because of a statue of him that is in Bristol. I trained in Bristol at Tyndall Hall Anglican College, but in the Methodist Church, down in the centre of the Horse Fair, Wesley's new room, as it's called, outside it stands Charles Wesley, his statue. And there is a quote from one of his hymns under the statue, and it's just so moving. Every time I think about it, I get moved. And he's got his hand held up in appeal to the people, and the other hand with his Bible in his hand. And the appeal at the bottom says, "Oh, let me commend my Saviour to you." How tremendous is that? Mm-hmm. And then that lovely verse, "Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." What about that? Isn't that tremendous? Mm-hmm. Not too many modern choruses can compare with that.
Oh, no, far too deep.
Well, sorry, I'd like to point out at this point I'm a complete hypocrite.
Yeah.
In that, one of the things that's happened, I was off. This is actually quite funny. And I looked back at it, I was like, what is this? When they actually showed me the piece of paper. I got asked to lead some worship at a conference. And I said, yeah, that's fine. That'd be good. I thought, actually, no, it'd be good. I can choose some songs that have some solid stuff on it. Mm. I thought, okay, no, it's because you. But then what I then found out is that they'd got an old picture off me from a friend's Facebook profile, and they'd made up this little blurb. And so everyone that comes to this conference has this little picture of my face and a little blurb about me. I'm like, how is that of any use to anyone? Like, I don't see how them knowing about me is going to help with the worship.
Doing it the world's way.
Mm. I know. Yeah. And like some of it.
Walking the world and the church is doing it. Look at that,
there's leaflets advertising my conference in Gateshead. A whole page of my photograph and Steve did this and all that. Oh my goodness. Most of it wasn't even relevant at all.
But people do that, don't they? Mm. Because they want folks to understand who you are. Because many people, I mean, you know, if you're anything marketing. Like me, your name's not known, you see, and you go to a place and they come along, Chris Hill, who's he?
Yeah.
And if there's a little blurb, at least it'll tell them something to either give them a sense of expectation or fear or dread.
Yeah.
And, you know, shall I go home now?
Lou and I are just trying to be humble.
Well, yeah. It is, of course.
It's very difficult. That's why he's a hypocrite.
But there are the conferences and meetings that they say, big names, we've got the big names, we've got the big groups. Yeah. And in it's a celebrity-type culture.
It is, no question.
That we've taken on no from question. The world.
This is why I think we should have done what I suggested to you many years ago, to bring out Halo magazine.
Halo magazine.
Halo. Full of Christian celebrities.
There's enough of those.
Brilliant.
He's met most of them. He can't talk now because he's on the mixing desk.
I was just going to say, because they want church to be successful, a group of people must have sat around a table one day and had a meeting of a strategy of how to increase numbers in churches. Because they said, the only way is to do it
the world's way.
Yeah.
And, obviously... They should have realised the mistake they were making.
Yeah. What I think is weird is we've made more compromises than ever to bring people in, and yet church numbers are falling. Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
Well, don't you think also the world's way... I mean, Jesus came in order to sort of take us out of the world's way.
Yeah.
Surely prayer would be the most powerful weapon. I mean, not that I'm a great prayer warrior, but I'm just saying.
Yeah, having said church numbers are dwindling, we're always told by the media and surveys... Yes. But I think our experience is actually that church is growing.
Mm.
I actually think that as we've travelled around, there's a thriving church that isn't numbered, that can't be counted.
Yeah, yeah, because they're not mainstream churches. You know.
Because you can't, it's not registered. It's you know, a name isn't put down on a register somewhere on a church that is part of a large denomination. But out there, I think the church is growing.
Yeah.
And I want to encourage everyone.
Actually, there's one issue on just maybe finishing on that. It's the issue of blasphemy.
Mm.
How, God's name being used in vain. Even Christians.
Yeah.
And we even sort of say words, but
using it as an exclamation.
Yeah, and also some words are sort of
altered a bit.
You know, even though when you look at, if you're using a word, if you're saying like, oh heck or something instead of oh hell, does that mean you know that you are blaspheming, even though you're not saying the word? You're saying a derivation.
Well, there's lots of derivations, like gosh and things like that.
Yeah, gosh. I mean, so is that bad? Can we say gosh?
Well, it's all really gone with your heart. It's all gone with your you're saying it to avoid saying God, or you're just saying it because it's a word you've heard.
Yeah,
that's down to what you're in your heart with that, I suppose.
Yeah, because there's so much that not just blasphemy, but when you there's no real equivalence of saying, oh, you lucky person, or words like that when you're sort of complimenting something or something great has happened. Sometimes the word blessed isn't the right word, and I can't think of Christian equivalents of something, because a lot of words we do are coming out of dodginess, you know, like lady luck, you know, and, you know, well, there's a whole load of words like that. And I'm just saying, you know, words that come out of our mouth, can we be cursing ourselves by using these words? Like I said, some Christians, I've heard Christians say Jesus Christ in a way, you know, in a sort of, I suppose, a blasphemous way, but they won't necessarily see it like that.
The reason I've used that word means there's something slightly holy about me.
Yeah.
I'm using that word instead of a swear word, but not realising they're actually using it as a swear word.
It is taking the Lord's name.
Absolutely. But you still see Christians. Some Christians do use that expression.
I think I blanch at that more than I do challenge. Hardcore swear words a lot of the time.
Yeah. When I was at college, we used to invent them. The word, when I was at Tyndale in Bristol, all my contemporaries... We used the word fester. And if something went wrong, it was, oh, fester! Which got it off the chest, but it wasn't in the remotest way blasphemous. So.
We've got a whole set of words
here. We could always invent some here, couldn't we?
You know? The fact you get a glossary together that people can use that are inoffensive.
Well, it was Simon. Right. Simon.
It's not at all related to...
Our Simon uses the word Norwich.
Norwich?
Yeah. No, not Ipswich. Norwich, no.
There is something about one of the gifts of spirit being self. I think there's something about self-control that is something that we've overlooked. There is something about God's giving us the ability. You know, patience and self-control are miracles, and we expect. We talk about someone's got the patience of a saint. That's actually quite literal. Mm. You know, it is self-control. And patience and all of the gifts of spirit are things that we by nature cannot do. They are miracles that the spirit gives us. And actually it is going to be our patience, our endurance, our perseverance, our love, our joy, our peace, which will be, we'd hope, miraculously different from those around us that will be part of those changes. I'm not saying that, you know, if you get slightly impatient, slightly uppity, you're not a believer, because I know I'm the first person that has got worried and got stropped out. Even this week, trying to apply for a degree with 2 days, I was not as patient as I would hope to be. But there is certainly something about asking the Lord to help us be content, do you know what I mean? So that we don't have to go, right, that's what the world would do. How can I do that and get away with it? And there is something about Christians that does quite like to go, how far, it's a simple question, how far can I go before it's a problem? As opposed to, how can I have the strength to not need to go there. Mm. Does that make sense? I don't say this in judgment against anyone, but I think it's just a general feeling of let's try and work out a Christian way of let's work out a way of getting away with something that we shouldn't do, as opposed to let's see how we can be changed so that we don't get to those places. I don't know, maybe I'm, I don't know. Okay, feel free to.
Using the world's mindset to try to look for loopholes to get away with stuff. But then, thing is. You know, God is there all the time. You know, when I think, you know, for some people, God's just a person that lives in the church and they go there during their holy times and he's there. Let's welcome God here, let's welcome the Holy Spirit, and that's where he is. But when you think that God is, you know, when you're lying in bed thinking of the most negative thoughts around he's there listening, you know, it's like everything that you every action that you take and every thought that you have, you know, in a way you have to be accountable for. Particularly now, we know from, you know, Jesus that even thinking about adultery is committing the deed, and it's a case of trying to rethink, and it's almost like going back to half an hour ago when we discovered that that Simon and Chris, say thank you to God all the time, not just at meal time. It's a mindset we have to get into, knowing that God is always there. And I think Christians tend to forget that sometimes and don't realise that we have to be on our guard all the time, you know, but it should come out of love.
In our home group, we were looking at the word fear, and we came to the conclusion that the word fear has been corrupted. It's been falsely taught in the church. Perfect love casts out fear is true. But we'd also forgotten in the Old Testament Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm. And, you know, and I speak personally, as someone who's Jewish, has been in the church for 30 years, the one, if someone were to ask me, what is it you miss from the synagogue? I would unhesitantly say, if that is the word, the fear of the Lord. There's a reverence, there's something that isn't in the church that I found in the synagogue, and it's still not there. And it came back to fear. You know, if you really love the Lord, if you fear him in the right sense, you're not going to blaspheme him. You're not going to do all the things, or even think the things, I believe, because he is always with us. And it's that healthy understanding of the word fear.
Fear and faith are very often interchangeable, because if you fear something, you have faith in its power. And I think that applies particularly to
God. But if you dilute the word fear, which we've done, then anything goes. You know, again, it fits in with the world and the culture that we live among. And in the church, anything goes.
Because the emphasis has changed because of not wanting to turn people off.
We become apologetic in the synagogue. When I grew up, there was no apology. God is God. This is who he is. You get on with it. You learn his word and you live by it. You get on with it. In the church, understandably, 20th century, we lived through two world wars. The concept of God seemed to have to change. And then with the 60s and all that's followed,
I think that's what came out of when I read Steve's first book, How the Church Lost the Way. It sort of made clear to me how the church had journeyed through the centuries, and how a lot of what happened in the church was as a response to things that had happened, and the church responded to it, or the people, you know, like you were saying, you know, that there had been two world wars. Then there was you saw how the people were thinking, so the church had to respond. If numbers were dwindling, how do we respond? It's the church is always changing and responding.
Today's Remembrance Sunday, thinking back to 1916, 1918, if you were a vicar in a church, in a small church, and you've got people in the congregation who've just lost their loved ones, you had to modify what you taught and preached. And that was the understanding at the time.
So the key thing is, you said that, you know, the church has changed to adapt to the times, but God hasn't changed at all.
No.
God is now the same as he was at that moment of creation and all through the Old Testament. And, you know, the attitude that you just mentioned in the synagogue, I mean, I can't imagine any Christian, many Christians, that would do that. But that seems so right. We need to have that, and tempered with perhaps a more Christian idea of God being, you know, closer to it. I mean, there is a sense in Judaism of a little bit of remoteness, you know, about, you know, God's will is unfathomable, and that prayers were never very much on a, you know, intimate basis, you know. So it's getting both. It's getting this reverence and then getting the intimacy as well together.
It's interesting in something Simon said about during the war and after it, how preaching tended to be toned down to accommodate. Could you just enlarge on that a little bit?
I'm presuming the word hell, we would have to, you know, if a young 18-year-old dies on the battlefield, you can't, maybe perhaps it was felt at the time on that next Sunday, and the mother's sitting in the congregation, you know, it's not possible to stand up and say, well, if anyone hasn't given their life to the Lord Jesus, you know, this is the consequence.
Especially as it's a patriotic war, and he's gone there as a sense of self-sacrifice for him being out there as well. So,
you know, I can understand. Yeah. I wouldn't personally go down. I wouldn't go with that view, because then you're diluting.
Yeah,
there's compromise. Mm. But I just thank God I wasn't in the pulpit at that time, because I think it would be
because the same thing goes at a funeral service, doesn't it? When you've got a church filled with non-believers who are relatives of the deceased, it's a very tempting thing, and a temptation which is often given into to preach smooth things so that nobody's ruffled, yes, and everybody goes out saying lovely word, yes, vicar.
No, I'm
and
there. I
it was unfaithful.
Well, because I'm able to say it's our hope today.
Absolutely.
That so-and-so is with the Lord.
But you are in... There aren't many like that, I think you'd find, that there a lot would be prepared to go down the road of compromise. Yes.
You were telling me that you love doing funerals. You hate weddings, but you love funerals.
We asked him what he preferred. Yeah. Things on funerals.
I wouldn't say I love doing funerals. I mean, maybe Chris, I'm sure you would agree, a wedding is a performance. A funeral is the best time to preach the gospel. People are listening. They are reflective. And you're speaking to them. Into their lives, into their situations. It is the best time. Now, I'm someone who goes on the street with my tracts and I knock on doors, but I still come back. The funeral is the best opportunity we have to to speak into, because you're there with unbelievers. You're not preaching to the converted. It's a moment in time that the Lord, by his grace, gives us to speak into. And it's a privilege. Wouldn't say I love it, but it's a privilege.
I think focusing on the paradox of God being so majestic and holy and how we need to have reverence, and yet at the same time the fact that we can have intimacy. And I think that's the point. That is the miracle. That is, those two opposites point us to the cross, the purchase price of such a blessing. So I mean, I think a lot of people realise that we can't approach God in our current state. That's why we need the cross to bear our judgment, to bear our sin. And it's through that new creation, that new life, that received perfection from Christ that is not our own, that enables us, not in our strength, but in who Christ is, to be able to go before this holy, perfect, unchanging God and to be heard. And I think there is something about these two opposites that screamingly point, these don't fit together. No, they don't. By our nature, we can't approach holy God with intimacy. That's the price that was bought for us. And it should cause us to understand the cross more and recognise what a price it must have been to reconcile two perceived opposites of intimacy with God and complete holiness and hatred of all sin. And I think that's partially the avenue we need to look at when we look at God's majesty. It helps us to understand the price of the intimacy we've been bought.
Okay, to try to summarise then.
The scripture maybe focuses down. Well, I think it impinges on much of what we've shared. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Notice that. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And that must include world systems of entertainment and all that, trying to do it the world's way. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Right, that's good. There's a similar one in James, isn't there, about loving the world?
There is.
So we need to rediscover the intimacy and the majesty of God in the right way. We need to be of the mindset that God is there 24/7, and that we need to be thankful. We need to acknowledge him. We need not to diminish him, as we sometimes see in churches. We need to get our worship right. We need to get our understanding of him. And there we go.
But John the Baptist said, he must increase, we must decrease. What you're saying at the moment is, we.
Oh, right, yeah.
No, which I hear. But again, the danger of that is it could be too much of our own thinking and self-effort. It's the infinite God becomes the intimate God by living in us. We need to maybe step off the pedal. I hope this is heard the right way, and allow him to do the changing.
Okay, so we need to be open to God's work in our lives in order for all these things.
Yeah. Less of we and us and me and perhaps more of him.
Yeah, that's very good. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Sounds a good time to end then. If there's anything else? No. And you always want the last word. Oh no, that's another thing.
We'll delete all those anything.
Yeah, I know.
Saffron Planet. Making sense of it all. Saffron Salmon.